I bid you a pleasant good evening. If you haven't already done so, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we will pick up this evening where we left off last night. It's good to see you again. I've enjoyed being with you. Appreciate all your kindness. Appreciate your conversations. Spoke with my mom yesterday, and she sends her greetings and their warm affection to everyone here. And I have appreciated the nice things that you've had to say about my folks. Only reply that I really know from a heartfelt sense would be, you just don't know them like I do. If you, you know, both of those folks that you think are so wonderful have beaten me at one point in my life. So, you know, don't idolize them too much. But y'all have been very kind to them, and they have had a lot of great relationships with folks through the years. And it's really nice to go different places and have folks ask about your parents and express their affection. So I'm grateful. That makes me feel good and makes them feel good. And they send their warm regards to all of you. Okay, we left off yesterday evening right in the middle of this chapter. And one of the interesting things about studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I think studying anything, especially from the Gospels, trying to have some understanding of why things are said, when they're said, where they're said, to whom they are said. You know, sometimes we get so focused on trying to get to the heart of a passage that we miss some of the peripherals. For instance, we're going to look predominantly tonight, the focus of the end of Matthew chapter 6 in the minds of most people is found in the 33rd verse when Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." What we don't do is pay attention to how that verse really starts. There's a "but" there, and there's a "but" there for a reason. Just like there's a "therefore" in a lot of places for a reason. Or just like at various places it will say, Jesus is talking and then He said to His disciples. And sometimes we read over those things and don't appreciate that Jesus is surrounded maybe by two or three groups of people and He's talking to the Pharisees, but He wants His disciples, His followers, to get something out of this conversation, so He will turn and speak to them. And I tell you, those kinds of details make a difference in having a good understanding of what's happening. We have tried to take this entire section of Scripture this week and relate it to the fact that Jesus is preaching about the kingdom that's at hand. And I do believe, in many ways, this is kind of the cornerstone of understanding the nature of this realm that God is ruling over, that Jesus is ruling over, and that we have been invited to be a part of. And you see that in a lot of places. And you see things said in specific ways for specific reasons. I offer this as an illustration because I'm going to make a point from it. If you go over to Matthew chapter 13 and you read about the parables that Jesus offers, there are seven that are there, and all of them begin with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And they're interesting, and they're interesting to put together. But what's more fascinating is to appreciate that group of parables is really focused not upon the multitudes. It's Jesus trying to help His apostles understand things about the kingdom that they misunderstood. Misconceptions, preconceptions that they had drawn wrong conclusions about. And so Jesus tells them, it's been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but to these people it has not. I offer that because I think that is what's driving the next section of this lesson. When you get to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 18 talks about what we referred to as acts of personal devotion to God, honoring the King, whether it be in the good things that we're doing, the benevolence of our lives, or whether in the prayers that we offer, or in our private contemplations and the idea of fasting. And then you get to verse 19, and all of a sudden Jesus is talking about laying up treasures. That's a curiosity to me. When I study my Bible and there's what seems like a complete shift in subject. There's no signposting in speech they will teach you. If you're about to change subjects, you need to make some kind of sentence that posts a sign that says, okay, we're about to change thoughts. There's no change in thoughts. Just all of a sudden, Jesus goes from talking about fasting to talking about laying up treasures. Have you ever looked at that and wondered, why does he do that? What's the connection? Well, I do think there is one. And I think it has to do with misconceptions that his audience probably had about the kingdom. Notice in this previous section we studied last night, verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father." When you get down to verse 4 and he tells them to do their charitable deeds in secret, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The New King James says openly. Some of the other versions just said he will reward you. You look at verse 6. You go pray, you go into your room, you shut your door, you pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You get down to verse 18. "Do not appear to be men to be fasting, but your Father who sees in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you." Do you not think that that caught the attention of the audience? When we think of the reward of God, what comes to your mind? Forgiveness? Heaven? Redemption and resurrection and an eternal body? I mean, that's what we immediately think of when we think of reward. I'm going to ask you something. What do you think those people thought of? That these are the remnant of the Old Testament nation of Israel. They are the descendants. They're still under the covenant of the Mosaic Law. And what the Mosaic Law had promised from the time that Moses first went, actually all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was that God was going to give them a land. And the land was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And they finally got to go there, and indeed when Joshua and Caleb and the spies came back, they said, "It really is a land flowing with milk and honey." And they go in, and at times when they are faithful, it really is a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet they are unfaithful, they go off into captivity, and God starts sending prophets. And the prophets once again are painting these pictures. God's going to open up the skies from heaven if you'll just be faithful again. Your crops are going to produce. You're going to have living water. He paints all these pictures again. And so as these people are thinking about the coming kingdom and suddenly it's upon them, I would propose to you that the chances are pretty good that they're not thinking of heaven when they hear the words reward. They're thinking of the Romans are going to be gone. We're all going to be blessed. We're all going to be rich. In fact, story of the rich young ruler, very pivotal in many ways to me. Do you remember the reaction of the apostles when the rich young ruler goes away and Jesus turns to them? Another one of those statements where it says, Jesus turned to his apostles, to his disciples, and said, "How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And he warns them about that. And do you remember their reaction after they say, "Well, who can be saved?" Jesus said, "Well, with men it's impossible. With God all things are possible." And then they say to him, "Lord, we've left everything. What do we get?" But I'm going to tell you, folks, I think that what we see in our day and age with this obsession that the religious world has with health and wealth, if I'll be faithful to God, it'll take care of all my sins. If I'm faithful to God, it'll take care of all my physical problems. If I'm faithful to God, I'm going to be materially prosperous. This is not new. This is what the Jews believed. And Jesus, I think, as he is trying to help them understand all these different things about the kingdom, very naturally goes from, you're going to have the right character, you're going to have to be a good influence, you're going to have to embrace the heart intent of the law, your activities of personal devotion are not to show anything off, and God's going to reward you, but I want you to understand something about the reward. Does that make sense to you? Okay, now I thought we clarified this Sunday. Does that make sense to you? If it doesn't, shake your head no, and we'll talk about it some more. Okay, because I think it's important that we get in our mind, why is it that Jesus goes from one thing to another like he does? We look at verse 33 and think, okay, this is the essence of the end of chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But that's offered in a context. I want to read with you beginning in verse 19. We'll read through the end and then we'll come back and make a couple of points. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than clothing, and the body is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. For the most part, when we look at this section of Scripture, and especially as we focus on verse 33, the first point that we make is God demands preeminence. And I do believe that is a point to be made, but I don't think that's the first point to be made. I think when Jesus talks about preeminence in regards to the kingdom of heaven, he does so in a very practical context. And that's why the first verse in verse 33 is, but. What is that all about? Why but seek first the kingdom? Well, because there is an issue that every one of us has to deal with, and this is the first point that I would make. We need to be warned about temporality. Jesus is not probably here talking to the wealthy class of society. I suspect there were some wealthy people there. But Jesus very much appealed to the poor, to the downhearted, to the broken, to the sick, to the people who were cast off by the Pharisees, to the people that those in power considered unimportant. And I think that's part of the reason that the kingdom appealed to them. A poor man, a diseased man, a man who had nothing to offer in physical terms or material terms. If you're going to overthrow a government and set up a new kingdom, that man's worthless to you. If he's not a soldier, he can't fight. If he doesn't have money, he can't support the cause. If he's not doing something productive, he's just going to be in the way. And so when it comes to a kingdom in physical terms, many of these people that Jesus appealed to, they were insignificant. And yet Jesus is talking to them and Jesus is appealing to them. And one of the things that Jesus wants them to understand is that you can't get caught up in the world in the same thing that everybody else is caught up in the world. Don't be thinking that the kingdom suddenly is going to make you wealthy and all your problems are going to be solved. In fact, the first thing he says is, don't lay up for yourself treasures on the earth. And I think it was shocking to them because they would have assumed that that's going to be part of the blessing of the kingdom. But I'm going to tell you, I think that's shocking to us too. I want to propose to you that verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6 is the most violated command in the New Testament by Christians. And if you don't think that's true, and I'll ask you to raise your hand on this question, how many of you have laid up something on the earth? You got a checking account, you got a savings account, got a little bankroll, got some money stuck in the book at the house. You know what that is, right? That's laying up for yourself treasures upon the earth. And if that doesn't make you uncomfortable, then you're not listening very carefully. Because that's, as Jesus moves from these acts of personal devotion to try to start directing our minds to giving ourselves to the rule of God, the very first thing he says is, You're going to have to get beyond thinking in terms of the here and the now and this life. You see this repeated throughout the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 3 is the one that comes to mind to me, I guess, most readily. If therefore you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We quote that passage quite a bit. We talk about it a good bit. But we don't apply it the way Jesus is applying it here, do we? You go back to the raising of your hand. Have I laid up something? And Jesus forbids it. Now, before your wheels start turning and you go, well, wait a minute. And we like to reason this way. Especially preachers like to reason this way. Wait a minute now. You know, Paul tells Timothy, in regards to those that are rich, which means those were people who had stuff laid up. And he doesn't condemn them for laying up stuff. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to work that we might have something to give to others. And so, you know, hey, we all understand that this is kind of hyperbole. No, I don't think this is hyperbole at all. I think Jesus is making a point, and he's making it in a very graphic way. And the point begins in verse 21. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And he says it again in verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one or the other. You're going to hate one and love the other. Hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot give yourself to the pursuit of the gods of this world, of material wealth, of temporal comfort. You can't do that and still serve God. And so it's not an issue necessarily of having a bank account. It is an issue of where your heart is. And this little illustration about the eye is a very apt illustration. Does that illustration confuse you a little bit? If your body's full of darkness? I think all he's trying to say is if your eye's healthy, you can see where you're going. And if your eye's not healthy, you can't see where you're going. And you've blinded yourself if you think that life's about laying up treasures on the earth. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. This is an issue with us. I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about us right here. Where's your heart? What do you think about most? What's your mind focused on? We've sung tonight. We've prayed tonight. We talked about our devotion to God. We have given attention to various and sundry passages in our Scripture readings. We've talked about the things that God demands of us. And this is a challenging sermon that we are to be about our business constantly. Serving God, working on our character, being an influence, upholding the law, activities of personal devotion to show God to this world. It is a 24/7, 365 job. And my question to you is, where's your mind most of the time? I would be interested to know how many of us, self-included, I'm the first one in the front of this line, folks, think more about God than we do about our status in this life. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, Paul addresses the same principle. Doesn't make necessarily the exact same application, but he addresses the same principle when in Romans 8 and verse 4, I guess, or verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For some reason, we read that and we immediately think of sexual sin, things of the flesh. Well, materialism's things of the flesh too. And that's what Paul's talking about. If you give yourself to just temporal concerns, then that makes you a temporally minded person. Spiritual minded people are people, as he goes on to say, are those who set their mind on the Spirit. And he says carnal mindedness is going to lead you to death, and spiritual mindedness will lead you to life. And I think that is nothing more than an extrapolation of what Jesus is saying right here. Where's your heart? That balance is hard. I'm not trying to berate anybody here. It's hard. It's hard to get up every day when you've got a body to feed and to clothe, and you've got a family to support, and you've got a job that you've made a commitment to someone, and maybe you're trying to think about retirement, and you've worked for a long time, and physically can't do what you used to do, and so you're trying to make sure and make provisions. I know people who have continued working past retirement age because they've committed themselves to so much benevolent activity. Not everybody knows it, but I know it. And I respect them for that. But I'm going to tell you, that balance of thinking in those terms and just thinking about God's demands, that's a hard balance. And it's interesting where Jesus goes with this. Notice verse 25, where he says, therefore. I think Jesus anticipates our reasoning here as God. He certainly knows what's going to be our response. My response to that, or what I refer to this section is this is the yeah, but section. I'm not supposed to lay up treasures on the earth, but I've got three daughters. You know what that means? It means I've spent more money in my life on shampoo than you've gone through feeding your body. Three girls, long blonde hair, shampoo, conditioner, all that stuff. Baldness is great. I have advocated it to my children. So far, they haven't bought into it, but it would save me a lot of money. And you know, when you think about life in terms of the reality of what it demands of us, I think that's the way we reason through this. Okay, well, I know I'm not supposed to lay up treasures on the earth, but I've got this need, but I've got this demand, but I've got kids, but I've got my parents. I mean, we'll pull out all stops. Oh, my folks are getting old, and I've got to support them. You know, you're worse than a heathen or reprobate, according to 1 Timothy, if you don't support your elder. And we'll pull all these passages out. And the reality is Jesus anticipates this and says, look, quit worrying about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. You know what I find curious about that statement? He's saying this to people who, for the most part, worked for their daily bread. We live in an age that, in some ways, is so far removed. Not only from that age, but just from other countries. You know, most people in this world don't have a refrigerator and a pantry at home. And in Jesus' day, you see a lot of illustrations, and we saw it last night in what we think of as the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is just not throwing that out because it sounds good. A lot of people would work that day in order to have enough money to provide food for that day. And to tell people living in that circumstance, quit worrying about what you're going to eat. You talk about demanding some faith in God. That's a demand. Quit worrying about what you're going to drink. Quit worrying about what you're going to wear. And that is the admonition. You see it over and over. Verse 25, do not worry. Verse 26 or verse 27, which of you by worrying? Verse 28, why do you worry? Again in verse 31, do not worry. It is the anxiety over these things. And I think we look at ourselves and go, yeah, well, I'm not really anxious about those things. But I tell you what, it'd be nice to not have to think about them so much. You know, concern over providing for daily affairs can easily become covetousness. And I'm going to tell you how that works, the way we reason through it. If I only had $1 million, you know, it's always a million. Might as well be a gazillion, but it's always a million. If I only had $1 million, what if you only had $1 million? I'd never have to worry about another house payment. I'd never have to worry about another grocery bill. I'd never have to worry about my power bill. I would never have to worry about shampoo for my daughters. I'd never have to worry about anything again if I only had $1 million. And that's kind of the way we think about that. And so we tend to keep putting up thinking that it's going to make things easier. And that just becomes covetousness. It is an innate desire, or an inordinate, excuse me, desire for more. And it's not popular among our brethren to teach this. I mean, I don't know. Maybe Colin talks about this a good bit. I hope that you do. Because material things, temporality, worldliness has eaten us up. People don't come to meetings because we're worried about the world. And it's not just the money, it's the stuff and the entertainment and everything else. And it is not popular teaching. It's anti-American teaching. You know, our culture is based upon, I want my kids to have it better than I do. So I'm laying up for them, and they're going to lay up for the next ones. And, you know, that's kind of our culture. Even religion has perverted it. The denominational world out here is not teaching Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. What the denominational world is teaching is, if you'll be faithful to God, God will bless you and prosper you. It's the diametrical opposition to what Jesus has to say here. So we need to grapple with this. Jesus' challenge to us is to learn to think spiritually. I think the frustration, in your mind, let me ask you this, because this is kind of one of my opinions. In your mind, do you think Jesus was frustrated with the apostles at times? Yes or no? To me, there's a couple of times that it's just very obvious. Jesus is just scratching his head at these guys going, are you never going to get it? And you see it a couple of times. You see it, I think, in Matthew chapter 16 when they're going across the Sea of Galilee and Jesus warns them about the Pharisees and the chief priest tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're thinking, well, we didn't take any bread. And you can just hear Jesus going, why are you worried about bread? I just fed thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes. Are you not getting this? Also, at Lazarus' death, Jesus, you know, our friend Lazarus is sick, but the sickness is for the glory of God. Waits a couple of days, said, hey, we need to go wake him up. Lazarus is asleep. And they're all going, hey, Lord, we don't want to wake him up. If he's asleep, everything's great. And once again, Jesus thinking, you guys have been with you for all this time, and you just don't get it, do you? One of the things that I think was a challenge for the Lord with the apostles was getting them to think about everything in life in terms of spiritual implications and applications. And I think that's a challenge for us. And there again, the balance is hard, but that principle's got to be a part of us. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and not allow the day in and day out affairs of this life to get in that way. And yes, we still have to work, and yes, we still have to be honest, and yes, we still have to provide for our families, but that's not where our heart is. We don't worry about those things. And yet, I think we do worry about those things. It is important, I think, in verse 33, at the end of all this, when Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think it's important to appreciate that God's making a promise to us. How many of you here have been baptized for the remission of your sins? Raise your hand. Let me ask you, do you believe that when you came up out of the water of baptism, that your sins were forgiven? Do you believe that God did that? Why do you believe that? You can't prove it, can you? What we're doing is we're trusting in a promise that God made, and that trust is based on all these examples we have throughout Scripture of God saying, I'll do it, and then God doing it, and that's why faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's a very practical thing. We read about God. We learn about God. We know God's trustworthy. We see all these promises He has fulfilled. And so when He makes promises to us, we believe them. And you and I have been baptized based upon that. Do you believe that if you put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God will make sure and take care of your physical needs? One of these promises is just as significant as the other. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is a promise that we have embraced. Why don't we embrace this one? And I think the problem, at least the challenge for me, is I'd really like to know how He's going to do that. You know, God's made a number of promises. Colin read this evening from Psalm 36. If you flip back just one or two, Psalm 34, God makes this promise about never allowing His people to go hungry, and the lions may go hungry, but God's people won't go hungry. One of my favorites is in Psalm 37 where David says, I have been young and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their descendants begging for bread. There are several proverbs that tell us God takes care of the righteous and He feeds them. And then you have the New Testament passages, 1 Peter chapter 3, that God's eyes are upon the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers. And do you believe God's going to take care of you? I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't think you're going to go home in some miraculous way and the refrigerator and the pantry are going to be stocked. But I do believe that there are ways that we can even see it happen. God tells us if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Part of being a part of God's kingdom is this is the way we deal with that aspect of life. We work hard. And God's going to make sure that we're taken care of. And part of that has to do with being a part of a local congregation. You know why you take up a collection? You take up a collection predominantly in the New Testament. That is to be used to provide for saints in need. I believe that scripturally we are authorized to support the preaching of the gospel from that treasury as well. But the predominant thing that's being done is to take care of other Christians. And this congregation, like any congregation, is something we've got to be sensitive to. And it's a hard road to tread, and some people are going to take advantage of it. But if we're serving the Lord, we shouldn't have to worry about if we're going to eat and have clothes to wear. Because God providentially, God through the means that He has set up, God through the principles that He has set before us, is going to take care of us. So if you don't get anything else, and I think that is the primary point of this section, then understand that if your trust is what it should be, you make sure you put God first. God's going to take care of you. Now, I want to make one other observation before we finish. I want you to look at verse 33, and I have mentioned this a couple of times leading up to this study. I want to talk with you for just a couple of minutes about the idea of what it is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because we haven't really defined this in a way that I'm completely comfortable with or satisfied with so far this week. But what is the kingdom of God that Jesus is telling us to put first? My opinions about this vary from even some very traditional opinions. I do not believe the church and the kingdom are the same thing. I don't want to stir up any problems here, but you've asked me to talk about these things, and so I'm going to tell you what I believe the Scriptures teach. The word kingdom is the word basileia, and it always refers to the dominion over which a king rules. And it may be talking about any number of facets of that rule, but that's what the word means. That's what our word kingdom means, the domain or the dominion of the king. The word church is the word ecclesia, and it literally means those called out to a specific purpose. In Acts chapter 19, it's used in probably in its more classical Greek sense in reference to a kind of a political or cultural gathering. So people come out of the general population, they gather together for a specific purpose. God uses the word to describe people who become Christians. They become God's people who've been called out of the world to belong to Christ. And I want you to understand those concepts are not the same. Now a kingdom has citizens, and I would argue that, in my opinion, and this is my opinion, doesn't make it right. I would argue that the parallel between church and the connection to the kingdom is the idea of the citizenship, the citizenry, because that's the people. But I would argue that the kingdom is something much, much bigger than just the people that are in it. Think in terms of our government. We understand this if we take it out of religious context. We understand the jurisdiction of the United States of America, right? We control airspace, we control parts of the ocean, you go out to a certain point, and now you're in international waters. But the power and the rule of the United States of America extends to a certain point, right? You get that. And we understand that the government of the United States of America has a constitution, a set of laws that have been established in a certain way. We understand what the privileges of citizenship are. We understand what the responsibilities of a citizenship. I mean, you get called to go serve in court, you go serve in court. Because it is both a demand of citizenship and a privilege of citizenship. And yet we get that. And we don't argue about that. We may not like to go serve in court, but we understand what that means. And yet, when you use the same concept biblically, and suddenly we're redefining this thing right and left. Why? Do you ever think of God's rule in the way that you think of any other government. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus tells his apostles before he is ascended back to heaven, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." I want you to think about that for a second. That means there is no power in the universe greater than the power exerted by Jesus Christ. He is in authority over everything. He is a king. And the Old Testament is constantly pointing to this kingdom that God is going to set up. And Jesus is making that claim. I am the king. In fact, at his trial, I tell you what, I'm 57. When I get to be 67 or 77, I'm not going to remember anything. Pilate, okay? All I could think of was Paulus. Pilate at Jesus' trial, in John's account, John chapter 18, is asking him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, I came into this world to be a king." And he evidences that. He claims that to the apostles. And the apostles make that claim themselves. Here's an interesting passage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you were raised by Christians, and I know some of you here were, if you're like I was, Sister Dottie taught my class from the time I was a kid till I was about fifth grade. Sister Dottie made us take spiral notebooks, and we had memory verses. And buddy, the first thing we did at every class was to do our memory verses. And so this was one of those verses that you learn from the time that you're little. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." When you read that, if you're familiar with it, what do you think when you read it? Well, our first thought, I think, most of the time is Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body, and he's the head. And that's exactly what it says. But I want you to notice in verse 22 when it says that God, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. For some reason, we read that, and correct me if you don't think this way, we read that and think it says Jesus is the head over the church. Is that kind of the way you read that? Shake your head yes or no. Or you've just never thought about it, which is even worse, okay? It says that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the saved people. And if you think about that carefully, what that means is God's people, the church, recognize Jesus as being in authority over everything that God created. He is the head to the church. Now, to the world, he's not the head. You ask an atheist, you ask an agnostic, you ask someone who is not a Christian, someone who is Muslim, someone who believes in some kind of Eastern religion, you ask them, is Jesus the Christ the head over everything in the universe? They're going to say, no, he's not. But the church understands who he is. That's an interesting passage to me. And it is backing up the claim that Jesus makes. Paul has actually established all that through the first chapter. And we believe that. I know that chances are pretty good. There's not anybody here right now that's going to go, well, I don't believe that. Now, you may be going, I hadn't thought about that much. Well, think about it. Because everything that God promises and everything that God asks of us is dependent upon our understanding of who Jesus is. In Romans chapter 14, we are told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and everyone will give account of himself to Jesus Christ. And you and I understand that, and I think Paul's making this point that that's universal. All these folks out here that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ will bow the knee and confess that he really is the Lord of heaven and earth. Let me ask you something. Why are they going to do that? They're going to do that because they are going to be forced to. On the day of judgment, there's going to be no mistaking who is the king. And the reason that every knee will bow is that there is a time coming when God is going to say, "You will acknowledge my son." And the people that are going to be saved are the people that have already acknowledged him and are citizens in the kingdom and are living in service to him. And our job is to try to make sure everybody has that opportunity. But the time is coming when He will make everyone acknowledge Him. And that's why evangelism is so important. That's why this lesson is so important. This sermon is so important. Because everyone has the opportunity to be a part of this kingdom. And He is ruling over all the world, not just His people, but those who aren't His people. He's still in control. He raises up kings. He brings kings down. And when we start thinking about our service to God as being a part of a government, but being belonging to a jurisdiction, a ruler, a system of laws, a system of government that is different than this one, it just opens up all kinds of ways of understanding our service to God that I think we sometimes miss. And I say all that because when, for instance, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, in that context, then we understand that our bodies are completely to be used up in the service of our King. We are enlisted. We think of soldiers, people in the military. You give yourself to your country for 4 years, and they pretty much run everything in your life except for when you have liberty, right? And think of yourself that way in regards to God. We're not just members of a church. We are members of the church. The church is important. This bringing people together, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is the way that God shows to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. It shows them His wisdom. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. You take all these people from all these different backgrounds, and God has brought them together in Jesus Christ, and there's no other force in the universe that can do that. The wisdom of God. But the kingdom of Christ is much bigger than just those people. It involves His law. It involves His promises. It involves His history. And I would tell you that putting that first, seeking first the kingdom, means that my entire life is just a backdrop for my promotion of my King. And so, I do the things that I do and I live the way that I live because I'm trying to honor my King. And we get together and we talk about the Bible because we're trying to promote our King. And we try to talk to our friends about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because we're trying to get them out of the Baptist church and into the Church of Christ, but because we're trying to get them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light so they can spend forever with the King and not face the circumstances of what God's going to do to everyone who doesn't acknowledge Him. Evangelism is kingdom work. We teach our kids. We teach them these little songs. We have Bible classes for them. We do that because we're teaching them about our kingdom. My middle daughter is studying education. And she spent a couple of years in Florida in school, and she's finishing school in Texas. Well, in Texas, Texas history is more important than U.S. history. Okay, I just want you to understand. I don't know if in California, in the public schools, they make you study California history. But in Texas, you're going to study Texas history. In fact, you're not going to get a high school diploma unless you've got Texas history down. That's how serious we are about it. Do you appreciate that we will do that for states where we have a sense of tremendous pride? Don't you appreciate, parents, that's what we're doing with our kids when we're teaching them the Bible? We're studying the Old Testament so we learn the history of the King. Where the King came from, how the King came to be here, what the King is really interested in doing. And when we think about it those ways, it suddenly becomes somewhat more interesting to me. It's not just Bible study. It's real history. And we meet together. This is the town hall meeting that we're engaged in right now. We're here to edify one another, to encourage one another, to teach one another, to remind one another who we are, so we can go out there and show the world what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We're defending our King. We're promoting our King. We're defeating the adversaries of our King. We are seeking first the kingdom. I'm 57 years old, and I've been chewing on this for some years now, and I can honestly say that there's not one concept that I have studied in the last couple of decades that has impacted me as much as contemplating this concept. We'll go out and we'll argue all day long politics with someone, but we won't talk to them about our soul. Don't you realize that studying about your soul is politics? But it's a much greater government than the United States of America that we are upholding. Jesus says, this is what I want you after. This is what is to be a priority in your life. And without elaborating too much, he doesn't only say, seek first the kingdom of God. He says his righteousness too. And let me just finish with this thought. We've already been introduced to the concept back in chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So keep that in context. This is not a new idea that Jesus suddenly throws out. He started that idea and went on to talk about our honoring the king by honoring his law. And I think that that's what this means. The priority of our life has to be where I stand with God. That's what we started with Sunday morning, and that's what Jesus is addressing here. The word righteousness, it has several definitions in the Scripture. Most of them are actually in the book of Romans. But there's two prominent ones in the book of Romans, and I think that they offer a good understanding. Well, one concept of righteousness in Romans is the way that God considers right. God's right ways. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The way that God would make us righteousness is make us righteous is revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. It's also used, however, to describe one's personal standing before God, that God considers us righteous. You read Romans chapter 4, Abraham is an illustration of the fact that God counted him righteous. He's not talking about his right ways, he's talking about Abraham's personal standing before God. God counted him righteous because of his faith and not because of the deeds that he did. And so you take those concepts, God's way of making man righteous and where I stand with God, and you apply them to this passage. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? It means I take his will that he has revealed, his right ways, and I use it to make sure I stand right with him all the time. And I don't worry so much about everything else in my life. That demands a lot of faith, folks, to measure your life every day, day in and day out, by where I stand with God. It means that it's just a constant source of consideration. How you act on the freeway, how you act at work, how you act with a bad customer, how you act with a bad neighbor, how you act with your kids, how you act with your spouse, how you act in the local church. What we're trying to do is make sure we stand right with God, and he's given us the way to do that, and so I'm trying to do that. And I'm doing all that so I can promote my government, so I can wear Kingdom of Heaven ties where I, you know, I'm here to tell you, I'll tell you about Texas, okay? And yes, we are better than you, okay? but in all seriousness, if we had that same kind of disposition, you know, you go out of the States, you're proud to be an American. We live in a great country. I'm proud to be a Texan. I'm from a great state. But I tell you, folks, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is far greater than anything we can imagine in this world, and we need to let people know it. We need to show it. And we need to make sure that's the passion of our lives. So, as we get to the end of chapter 6, here we are. God makes some really difficult demands of us, and priority is one of them. And so I ask you as we finish up, are you caught up in this life? Or are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that God will take care of the rest of it? If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we could help you at all. I invite your response while we stand and sing. Must you